Well, as we stated last Sunday morning, today in our teaching here in the morning services, we're returning to 1 Corinthians. We've been sharing an exposition of 1 Corinthians for many, many months, and then we stepped aside and took a break with some vacation for myself and with the holidays, and we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. And I typically don't take a text as long as the entire chapter, but I would remind us that we have already given two messages from 1 Corinthians 12, and actually it's mistaken on your bulletin card there. It says part 2. This is actually part 3 of our teaching from this one chapter. But because it has been several weeks, I am going to read the whole chapter, just as a way of recapping, kind of bring us all up to speed, and perhaps for the benefit of those of you who have not been with us back in the latter weeks of the fall when we first came to this chapter. 1 Corinthians 12. Before I read it, probably many of you have had this experience that I had on a couple of occasions as a youngster. Did you ever have the experience that once Christmas was over, and weeks and maybe even months later, a gift that had been purchased for you and had been hidden away, it was forgotten to be brought out and put under the tree? I remember distinctly one year, I was 10 years old. It was, I don't know how long it was, but it seemed like a very long time to me. We were going through my parents' closet for something, and then there was this package, and it opened it, and it was Zorro on his horse. And it was supposed to be a gift that I had gotten Christmas morning, but it had been hidden, and my mom forgotten, I guess, that she had hidden it there. And maybe you've gone in your attic and you have found things squirreled away. But also, I also notice that sometimes when I go to people's homes after Christmas, and maybe everything is cleared away, but there's one or two gifts still wrapped under the tree, there's just something about that. It makes me want to grab it and open it. It's kind of like there's just something about a wrapped gift that hasn't been unwrapped. It just doesn't seem right. Not to speak of the curiosity to know what's in it. And that thought comes to mind when I come to this subject, or as Paul brings us to the subject of spiritual gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, because it's such a tremendous, tremendous provision by God, and it's a part of the divine design of His church that He has supplied His people with a giftedness from above in order to function together. And I'll begin reading just in verse 1, and as I said, I'm going to read the whole 31 verses, so take a breath and follow along. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? And all do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. For those of you that were not able to be with us in the fall, perhaps I would remind everyone that on our website you can go and download and listen to any of the previous messages that's usually posted by either Sunday night or Monday. So you can kind of go fill in for the things I'm just going to summarize here briefly. But I would remind you and offer this very straightforward and simple definition of a spiritual gift. And a spiritual gift is a specific ability which the Holy Spirit bestows upon a believer that enables that Christian to perform a particular function in the body of Christ which is beyond the realm of mere human skill. A specific ability which the Holy Spirit bestows upon a believer, and it enables the Christian to perform a particular function in the body of Christ, but beyond mere human skill. And so as we think back to what Paul has been laying out for us here, a few of the main principles that we glean together is that certainly every Christian has at least one gift. Some have multiple gifts. You'll notice in verse 7, as well as in verse 11, each one has been given the manifestation of the Spirit that he has distributed to each one individually, just as he wills. Certainly, one of the main themes of his teaching here is that there are a variety of gifts, in particular verses 4, 5, and 6, that the beauty of the diversity in the body of Christ and how boring it would be if we all just had the same gifts and strengths, but also how inefficient it would be, because we'd have a lot of things that would go undone and a lot of ministries left certainly very incomplete. Now, I don't want to just give a grocery list here and spend a lot of time, but I have not drawn any attention thus far in the previous messages to any of these particular gifts. And I just want to say a brief word or give a sentence or two about each of the gifts that he mentions here, especially in verses 8 through 10, and then down in verse 28. And he mentions a word of wisdom. In fact, a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge, I've read many a definition that distinguish so strongly between these two. Sometimes they seem to bleed into one another to me, in my estimation, but certainly the word of wisdom, which relates to a special illumination that enables an individual to have a grasp of insight and understanding to a specific situation. The word of knowledge would seem to be a reference to knowing a fact or a truth about a person or a situation as it's revealed by the Spirit of God. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, however they're exercised, have got to be rooted in not contradicting what the Word of God clearly states, and needs to be only complementing that. He mentions next a gift of faith. Of course, we are all called to have faith, but I think also we all know what it means when we have certain brothers and sisters in Christ that seem to possess an extraordinary desire and ability to believe God for great things, and they often see these things come to pass. And so something I would like to add as a footnote here, when it comes to an item like a gift of mercy or a gift of helps or a gift of faith, as he states here, we need to keep in mind that it doesn't mean that as Christians that if we don't have that gift that we don't exercise mercy or helps, much like evangelism. Evangelism is a gift. We're all called to evangelize, but we also know when we meet someone with a gift of evangelism, but there's certainly something about the fruitfulness in their life of that particular subject that has everything to do with having been gifted by God. But so there are some that have been given a gift of faith. And then he goes on to say that still others have gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Interestingly, in the Greek New Testament, it's a double plural there. I mean, he actually says gifts in the plural and healings in the plural, which certainly brings to my mind that it's not simply just physical healing, but also healing from the demonic and other emotional and spiritual problems that people may be afflicted with and need healing from. He talks about the effecting of miracles as he goes on with the list. Certainly miracles we understand to be those things where God intervenes and overturns natural law as we understand it. Certainly a lot of these gifts certainly characterized the apostles as they began to spread the gospel, and the occurrence of these supernatural things such as miracles and healings was a way of authenticating the gospel to their hearers. Next in the list comes the gift of prophecy. I think people often become preoccupied with the aspect of prophecy that we think of as predicting the future or foretelling something. That's not the main thrust of the word. In fact, literally, if you translate the phrase from the Koine Greek, it's really a forthtelling. It's those who can really take the very word of God, and with clarity and power, they can forthtell it. And sometimes it does have a predictive aspect to it. Next, he mentions discernment. And by the way, when it comes to prophecy and tongues and the interpretation of tongues, I'm not going to say really anything about those gifts this morning, because those of you that are familiar with 1 Corinthians know that chapter 14 is coming. And Paul devotes an entire chapter to this matter of prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues, and I'm going to wait until we get to that chapter to really address that in some detail. But he also mentions in the list here the distinguishing of spirits. That is, this ability to have the discernment to be exposed to or to hear a teaching and to be able to look at it and be able to determine whether that is really of God or whether it's of Satan or is it merely fleshly. I think it's very closely tied to John's admonition when he says we're to test the spirits. And this is a gift that some people are given by God, the distinguishing of spirits. If you go down to verse 28, he mentions apostleship. I think I've elaborated on this in previous messages here in 1 Corinthians, but again, by way of reminder, there is the word apostolos, which occurs in the New Testament, used in a very general sense a handful of times, where it means one who is sent, one who is sent with a message. And in fact, sometimes it's translated as messenger. Other times it may be translated as missionary. But the vast majority of the time in the New Testament, apostolos refers to the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and then Paul. And that office of apostle has not continued in perpetuity. I realize the Roman Catholic Church teaches otherwise, but as Protestants, we believe they are in error at that point. So the office of apostle does not continue to exist in the church today, and certainly not the authority that went with it for them. The gift of teaching, I think, is self-explanatory. Those who not only love to study the Word, but have been gifted by God to be able to then turn around and divide the Word of truth for God's people in a way that they're able to understand it and digest it and apply it to their lives. He mentions gift of helps there in verse 28. A very practical gift where, and we all have been blessed by these people who know the right time to step alongside and in some of the most mundane and practical ways love us and help us in one area of life or another. And then finally a gift of administration, that ability to give guidance and to organize. And that may not sound like a very flashy gift, but if you've ever been a part of an organization where people lacked that ability, we know the havoc that can take place. So really people with gifts of administration are very needful and very much appreciated within the body of Christ. And so that list that he gives here comes alongside two other lists that are given in the New Testament, one in Romans chapter 12, in verses 6 through 8, and the other Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So if we take these three lists together, we come up with these gifts that Paul mentions. But the fact that they're not identical in each of the letters as he makes his list, I think shows us that this diversity and variety very likely goes way beyond the ones he's mentioned here. My point is this, is that certainly I think there are other gifts that the Spirit of God gives to his church that go beyond what he has listed here. I don't think they're restricted to just these three lists in Romans, 1 Corinthians 12, and in Ephesians. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is commending celibacy. But even as he's commending celibacy, he then says, but one man has one gift of one kind, one of another. And so he's acknowledging that if you are going to live a celibate life and not pursue marriage like most people, this is something that God has to gift you in being able to do. Back in the Old Testament, we find in numerous places that certain Levites are described as those who were skilled in playing certain musical instruments and leading people in the praise of God. I have no problem seeing some of the great hymn writers and songwriters in the history of the church. When we look at some of the words that we sing and the doctrine and the theology that these lyrics should reflect from Scripture, there just seems to be a giftedness there to do that, and the people of God benefit from it. I believe there are gifts when it comes to artistic expression and craftsmanship. Back in the book of Exodus, as instructions were being given for the construction of the tabernacle, it specifically says that God filled that we're filled with the Spirit of God with skill and the ability and all kinds of crafts and artistic design. And so I'm sure there's many others, but those are just a couple of examples to, I think, help underscore the fact that there are gifts even beyond the list that is given to us here. But some other things that we have observed in this chapter so far is that along with this variety, that the variety and the diversity is not a cause for any kind of division, but rather it's to promote unity in the body. What did I read in verse 25? So that there may be no division in the body. Also, we observe that the purpose of spiritual gifts, according to the teaching of this chapter, is ultimately for the benefit of others, not to fulfill ourselves. Now, certainly, I have found that as I have sought to faithfully exercise the gifts that God has given me, that it certainly does bring a certain amount of blessing and satisfaction. But that is not to be my preoccupation, because what was it he said in verse 7? To each one, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so really, the ultimate benefit is to be to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Another principle that we learned in this chapter was the fact that all gifts are important, and he stresses that by even the most unseemly, what seems to be the most unimportant part of the body is really necessary. But having granted that, we can never dismiss someone as unneeded because of that principle. And even though it would appear that my gift standing up front and teaching every week seems to be so very important, maybe perhaps to some behind-the-scenes folks who are exercising their gifts, actually in the economy of God, all of these gifts, whether they're visible or done more in quiet, are all needful in the body. And also, I would add this from his statement in verse 31. When he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, even though everyone's gift is important, there is a functional prioritizing of gifts that Paul touches on in verse 31 and then begins to develop that as he moves through the next two chapters of 13 and 14. And of course, elevating the importance and supremacy of love and all these things, as we'll get to next week. And then following that, prophecy should be something that's sought more than other gifts. But we'll come to that in the weeks to come. Spiritual gifts are a means to an end. They should not become an end in themselves. Another principle that we should keep in mind is that the role of spiritual gifts in our perspective as a body and individually as Christians should not be elevated to the point that they overshadow the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In some segments of the Christian church, in the last 50 years in particular, I can't believe I'm alive long enough to even refer to 50 years, but I am signing up for Medicare. I'm turning 65 in March. I know. Like Woody Allen used to say, it's better than the alternative, I guess, at this point. But the spiritual gifts should not overshadow the fruits of the Spirit. And in some segments of the Christian church, spiritual gifts have become so important and people have become so preoccupied with them, they've almost become like the proverbial playing the guitar with one string. You would think that the entire Christian experience was all rooted in just understanding the role of spiritual gifts. And it's all too easy to let the spiritual gifts overshadow the fruits of the Spirit. I'm referring to those fruits that Paul lays out so clearly in Galatians 5. Love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and self-control and those kinds of things. If we make a distinction between gifts of the Spirit and fruits of the Spirit, it would be simply this. The role of the spiritual gifts primarily is concerned with what we are doing, whereas the fruits of the Spirit is primarily concerned with our being, the kind of people that we're becoming. I remember the dean at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School where I earned my first theological degree. I was Dr. Contra's assistant, and I remember him one time with a twinkle in his eye saying, your priorities about what's more important, fruits of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit, probably comes to the forefront when you think about, would you really rather have your spouse or your roommate be strong in gifts of the Spirit or fruits of the Spirit? And I think probably most of us would say, no, we want someone kind and self-controlled and loving and patient and peaceful and that kind of thing. And it's always been instructive to me that when you go to the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, with the exception possibly of teaching, the aptitude to teach, all of the qualifications for an elder really don't hone in on spiritual gifts. That addresses matter of character, the character of a man who serves as an elder. And I believe character is very much wrapped up with fruits of the Spirit. As I've already alluded, and we'll come to it next week, love is certainly more important than spiritual gifts. And then a final observation from what we've covered thus far is that Being gifted with a or even multiple gifts does not make a Christian immune to sin, nor is it a panacea for all spiritual problems. All we got to do is look back at chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians to conclude that. I mean, what did Paul say was true of the Corinthians? They had all the gifts, and they were quite proud of it, and they were one messed up church in a lot of ways. Now, I'd like to pastorally address some confusion and some misconceptions about spiritual gifts. Remember when we were looking at the first few verses, I distinguished between being baptized in the Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit? There are some Christians who have mistakenly assumed that baptism in the Spirit is something subsequent to conversion and salvation, but we tried to clearly show in these first number of verses in 1 Corinthians 12 that to be baptized in the Spirit is to become a Christian, it's to be inaugurated into the body of Christ. And yes, we can go through the book of Acts and see certain manifestations that happened when these people became Christians, but one of the things you will find as you go through and look at every individual and every group through the book of Acts, there's no pattern that follows exactly the same for every one of them. Thus, my point is to say or suggest that speaking in tongues or having other miraculous signs accompany your ministry is not required as a litmus test for someone being full of the Holy Spirit. Again, God distributes these things, and there's a diversity. And as he belabors the point at the end of chapter 12, not all do this, not all do that, and he goes over and over and over. Not everyone has these same gifts. Now, there are many Christians that I admire and love and respect, and I have benefited from their teaching ministry for decades, that believe that some of these more miraculous, what are called sign gifts, in particular, the working of miracles and healing and tongues, that those kinds of gifts ceased to exist when the last apostle died, that God gave those gifts for a certain era, a certain period of time when the church was being born. And I understand, and there is some, I think, reasonableness to the observation that whether you believe they've totally ceased or not, whether you buy into that, that certainly as we read through the New Testament and read Paul's later letters and John's and follow even early church history, that the occurrence of these miraculous things did begin to decrease. That's just an historical fact. And even when I look at most ministries that I know of today, it's not that healings and the miraculous occur as repetitively and as intensively as they did when Jesus was walking here when the apostles were first launching the church. But having made that observation, I personally, in my study, have not been able to conclude that God just never, ever gives those gifts anymore. So in short, I am not a cessationist, someone who believes those things have ceased from occurring. But hold the thought, because I want to add another thought to that. Even though God may still give these gifts, that doesn't mean that it is required or that they always will be present with every group of believers in every local church. And in my estimation, some of these more miraculous sign gifts, as much as it would be exciting to see those things happen, I personally believe that we are not lacking in any significant way if a lot of these miraculous sign gifts are not occurring a lot in our midst. I'm not convinced that God still gives a gift of healing to someone. But that's secondary, because what I am sure of is that James says, if any of you are sick, let him call for the elders and anoint with oil, lay hands on them, which our elders do, and lay hands on them and pray for healing. And we will continue to do that. I believe God still heals. So the question isn't, does God still heal today? Yes, he does. I'm just not convinced he does it in the same way he was doing it when the church was being launched. And it's interesting to me that we don't find in the later epistles them drawing attention to that. But because Paul could have said, well, get somebody with the gift of healing and lay hands on them. Or James could have said that. That's not what they do. Call for the elders and let them lay hands on and pray for healing. And this whole approach to spiritual experiences, and especially with the gifts, we have to remember that experience is not what establishes the right or wrongness or truth of a doctrine. Experience is secondary. It is the teaching of the Scriptures that is our plumb line that then passes judgment on whether an experience is legitimate or not. Something else, and I'm continuing with my list of just pastoral concerns that I'm addressing as we wrap up this chapter, is that one of the things that I find most disturbing in some churches that are called charismatic, I've already told you if you're a biblical Christian, you're charismatic, because it just simply means you believe in the charismata, the God's gracious gifts that he gives to his people. But typically people use the word charismatic to refer to a certain kind of theological approach, and they demand a certain kind of experience. That in many charismatic circles, the way they approach God speaking and revelation is that it almost seems that it's being duplicated, so that the Word of God that's being given through people now almost is seen as authoritative as the Word of God as it was given and inscripturated. That's never, ever to be true. Possessing a spiritual gift does not mean that we always have to be using it. There may be seasons in our life where God brings experiences into our life that for whatever reason, perhaps that gift is laid aside for a time. I've often been asked the question, well, isn't a spiritual gift just a natural talent? And we see this around us all the time. You know, you see some six-year-old, they're a prodigy. I mean, they can play the violin or the piano, and they show extraordinary abilities in other areas of the arts. And we notice this with people, and certainly the world is full of non-Christians who have incredible talents of all kinds, athletically, I mean, just very gifted people. But is a natural talent the same as a spiritual gift? No, it is not. Because according to Paul's teaching here, spiritual gifts are something that God bestows on a person. And how did I define it? It gives them the ability to do something that is beyond what human skill could produce. Now, I agree with John Stott. I think we have to be careful. We don't draw the line of demarcation too sharply between natural talents and spiritual gifts. Because certainly, in a more general sense, I think it's right to say that any person on the planet who has some kind of an extraordinary gift or talent, that ultimately they're created in the image of God, and it's because of God they have that ability to begin with. So in a very general sense, we can say, well, they're bearing the image of God. But that's to be distinguished from spiritual gifts that Paul's talking about here, particularly in two areas. And the first is how we go about using it motive-wise. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that someone perhaps who is a musical prodigy as a youngster then becomes a Christian, then all of a sudden starts using their music to honor the Lord. Or somebody who is a very gifted orator or teacher in some other arena, whether it's the academy or whatever, and then they become a Christian, and then it shouldn't surprise us that perhaps that then the Holy Spirit will then rechannel that, and all of a sudden their teaching will be to the honor and glory of God. But the motive changes. The motive changes in why we are doing it. So the gifted pianist who's playing and enjoys music and perhaps the applaud of others, all of a sudden when they begin playing for the Lord, the right attitude should be is, I'm not doing this to draw attention to myself. I'm doing it to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and to edify and encourage my brothers and sisters as I exercise this gift. So the first that distinguishes it is motive, and the second is the results. The results. If someone claims to have a gift of evangelism, but they're never leading anybody to the Lord, I question whether they have a gift of evangelism. If someone says that they have a gift of teaching and yet they're kind of hard to follow, they don't make sense, and they don't have many people wanting to listen to them. That would make me question whether they had a gift of teaching. So I think you get my point here, that there can be a relationship between talents and spiritual gifts, but the spiritual gift is distinctly different. And experientially, perhaps on a more emotional level, I can't tell you how many times I've been sitting in a church service and listened to someone like Lisa play an offertory, and there may be a non-Christian that can play those keys just as well, but there's something happening in my spirit, and I think the Spirit of God is working when that person is playing the piano in those moments. And hopefully that would be true whether we're exercising gifts of administration or helps or mercy or whatever it is we're doing, that there's something Christ-like that is coming through in the way we exercise it. It's been a heartache to me that some of the differences within the body of Christ about spiritual gifts, that rather than promoting unity, it promotes division. Some people even become very strident about it. And even as I disagree with some of my charismatic friends and disagree with some of my cessationist friends, I still want to maintain the unity and the spirit. And I happen to be one of those people that I don't buy this line, well, why are there so many groups and denominations? We ought to just be one big happy church. Well, no, that's not what I want. I think there's something good about denominations. I think there's something good about different churches. Why? Because people need to come together of like mind and like heart to serve as a local church and to worship together, sharing those things in common that are most important to them about their understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. And so if you really are just a convinced paedo-baptist, you really believe infant baptism is what the Bible teaches, man, God bless you, but you probably should be in a different church because that's not going to happen here. And then there's stylistic things, you know, that go on in some churches. Some are more liturgical and high church. Others are more free-for-all. I don't know what to call ours. It's probably somewhere in between. But these differences should not make us strident with one another. Why? I'm compelled by what he says when he says there's varieties of gifts but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, the same Lord, varieties of effects in the same God. So often dealing with a text like this often begs the question, I've said that every single one of you, if you're a Christian, you have at least one gift. And are you aware of what the gift is or the gifts are that God has given to you? And I have been asked the question, as a pastor, how do I go about identifying what my spiritual gift is? And I'm going to make just a few practical suggestions. First, try to examine what your own desires and passions are. What is it that makes your heart beat faster? Is there some burning desire you have, especially as you think about your church, the people you come in contact with? What are the needs that you find yourself, I just wish that need would be met? Where do you find yourself kind of tempted and drawn to want to make a difference? One question that maybe would be less threatening would be, if I could be assured of success, where would I want to roll up my sleeves and pitch in? Because often the very things that we find ourselves desiring and being interested in, that often just dovetails with the very things that God is sparking within us to pursue that and to rely on Him for His enablement to do it. And certainly we want to be looking to God for guidance and praying and sensing and asking, you know, where is it that He's directing me? One of the most important things that you can do as you begin to contemplate and think about one gift or one area of service or another is to look to others for their input and affirmation. I need to qualify that. Not just look to others. It should be others who are mature Christians who know you well and love you enough to be honest. They're willing to be candid with you. And as you're thinking about the input and the affirmation of others, sometimes it's easier to approach it from a process of elimination. What kinds of things am I never asked to do? I spent my undergraduate years at the University of Florida. My whole undergraduate career, which was 5.5 years for a 4-year degree, but my whole way going through the university, I knew God was calling me to one thing, to go on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. Now it's called CRU. And in fact, that was my main motive for getting a college degree, is that Crusade required it to go on staff with them. And in my senior year, that desire began to wane very slowly. And at the same time, I had started attending a church where the pastor was a very dynamic Bible teacher. Some of you knew him. I mean, he still lives, but I mean, he doesn't live in Gainesville anymore. I feel like he's past tense. Mike Braun. And just listening to his teaching and sitting under his ministry, he began to really challenge me about thinking about pastoral ministry. And I didn't see myself as someone who had any abilities with teaching, you know, in that way. And like I told him, the thought of 3 more years of school made me sick. That was my initial response when he suggested seminary. But then what was really interesting was that once he said that and planted that thought, 2 weeks later I spoke at a retreat over at the beach. Some college kids were camping out. And I shared a devotional with like 25 students. Afterward, one of the students who was a pole vaulter at Florida came up to me and said, "Richard, you know, I don't know much about you, but it sounds to me like you've really got a gift of teaching." I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. But I don't know him, you know, that well. And then a couple of weeks later, I was leading a young married Bible study with about 5 couples, and a couple of them said to me, "Richard, you really seem to have a gift of teaching." It was almost like once that seed was planted, I kept getting this unsolicited affirmation. And by the way, we ought to be doing that in the church. We ought to be looking at each other, and if we think someone's manifesting certain gifts and abilities, we need to go alongside them and encourage them. "You're wonderful with those kids," or "you just seem to have the ability to know a need and just go after it," or whatever. There's various things it could be. But as we're praying, looking for the input of those who observe us, you know, and know us. But if you'd hold your place here, I want to show you one other brief couple of verses, also by Paul, over in Romans 12. Something he doesn't mention pointedly in 1 Corinthians 12, he addresses very specifically, and I think it's very important as a backdrop to our understanding of spiritual gifts. Romans 12, starting in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And then he goes on to give a list there that's similar to the one that we've already read. But the thing I want to draw to our attention here about our approach to spiritual gifts is the matter of humility. I say to everyone not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. It's interesting that he injects that here before he goes on to give the list of the gifts, of some of the gifts that are out there. And so that certainly brings the question, is there any room for pride? No, there is not. Why? Because, as he says, it's by his grace that these gifts have been given to us in verse 6, according to the grace given to us. So God has not only given us the design for the church, but he has given us the equipping that we need. Oh, I fibbed. I said that Romans 12 was the last verse I wanted you to look at. There is one more. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. These things that we are considering here this morning are vitally important for any healthy church. but it's certainly foundational to any young church that's a young church plant like the chapel is. We're 3 years old, and it's important from the get-go that we get these things right. And Paul says in verses 15 to 16 of Ephesians 4, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Thus, we state yet again that at the chapel, we are not looking for spectators to be a part of this church. We're looking for participants, people who are willing to come and be a part of what God is doing here, serving, using your gift or gifts, pursuing unity. And as encouraging as it is to us, it's not to keep the machine working smoothly. Ultimately, it is to bring glory to God, and it's to honor him in the way we go about it. Well, as I stated, we will come to the subject of love next Sunday morning, and then a couple of weeks down the road after that, we'll come back to this matter of prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues.